Israel and with David, all the way to the New Covenant, and very easy to understand, but rich. And I want to give away a free copy, so if you haven't bought this yet, and it's something that you would read, raise your hand. All right. I saw you first, brother. Tom asked me to read a passage before we get started on our second session. This is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another."
So let's keep our fingers open to Galatians chapter 5 there, to that text. So, you know, my first talk was on justification and a little more technical. But now I want to think about this passage. You know, it comes in Galatians after Paul has explained we're righteous by faith and not by works. That there's nothing that we can do to merit or obtain our justification. But my second talk is on the Christian life in Paul, and I think this is a good passage to consider. And we see in chapter 5, verse 13, that he says you were called to freedom. And freedom is exhilarating. I've been on this... I don't know how I got it. I love history. So in the last, I listen to audiobooks. I've gotten into reading about American history. You know, I've read biographies of Franklin, Hamilton, Washington, Adams, Madison. I missed Jefferson, didn't I? Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, and John Quincy Adams, and now I'm not going to do all the presidents, but I'm on Andrew Jackson, and it's really, really fascinating to read these about these founding fathers and their influence. And for those of us who are Americans, you know, freedom's part of our DNA. It's the signature of the founding of our nation. When I think of freedom, I worked for my dad for 11 summers. My dad was a nurseryman outside of Salem, Oregon. And, you know, when all the other kids, this is a bit of an exaggeration, but a lot of my friends, they seemed like they were off from this in the summer. And I had to work for my dad 50 to 60 hours a week every summer from the time I was about, you know, seventh grade. And so, and the first 5 years, I kind of liked the jobs, but after that, I did them all 1,000 times, and I was bored to death. doing the jobs. It wasn't such hard work, and actually I look back and it was a pretty good job to have, and I made money. I paid for all my college with it, but you know, especially at that age, what I wanted was freedom. You know, I would just look forward to, you know, when I'd start the day, I can't wait till lunch. And then I can't wait till 5 o'clock. And then, you know, when the season was over, I mean, I really looked forward to going back to school because school was easier than my time working for my dad. And freedom was exhilarating, right? There's just something so wonderful about it. Actually, I have to say, so grateful to my dad. He taught me discipline. You know, it's just stayed with me my whole life, just working under him. But I didn't realize that at the time. Or when Paul says, right, in 5:13, when he talks about you are called to freedom, I think in our culture, freedom is really equated with narcissism, isn't it? The purpose of freedom is self-fulfillment. We pursue what thrills us, make us happy. And so the good life is basically vacation. And isn't it remarkable that often, so often, older people, they're no wiser than the young on this, right? That retirement becomes the siren song of their life. I'll never forget when Diane and I were young, a friend of her parents, he retired at 55, 56, and and I don't think it's wrong to retire, but but his goal in life from that point on, he's no longer alive, he wasn't a Christian, was just to golf. And I just thought, even then, how utterly depressing. All you're going to do is golf till you die, you know? That's the only purpose left in his life. So that's not true freedom, is it? That's a wrong understanding of freedom. I love watching documentaries. I wasn't a big fan of hers, but there was a documentary. Some of you may not know this name, but I watched a documentary on Janis Joplin. Do you remember her? So she was a famous rock and blues singer. She died in 1970, and one of her songs she sings, do you remember this line, those of you who know her, freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. And when I watched the documentary, my heart went out to her when I watched it, because I knew nothing about her, really. She was such a lost soul. She was so confused about the purpose of life. And I thought, yeah, those words, freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose, that was her life, which ended so young. It's really kind of there can be a despairing view of freedom, right? That's a freedom that I might as well do this. And she died of an overdose of drugs, overdose of heroin. And he was free. Well, not really. That was despair. Her freedom killed her. And that's just the story of so many in our culture today. Their lives are meaningless. They have no purpose. We see. I mean, honestly, we don't know what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet, but our society is unraveling. It's unraveling in the name of freedom. You know, Americans, Western society prizes freedom and equality. But if you don't have biblical understandings of these things, they end up destroying you. They end up becoming idols at the end of the day. I mean, we see more and more children growing up so broken and troubled with so much dysfunction. Well, Peter warns us, doesn't he? I said Peter on purpose. I know we're reading Paul. But Peter warns us about false teachers who promise freedom but are themselves slaves of corruption. And we have many false prophets of freedom with us today. There are many out there promising freedom and liberation and joy to people, but they're actually enslaving people ultimately. So that's just an intro to this text. I want to spend most of our time just looking at this text, but I think it's fascinating to think of how our culture appropriates the idea of freedom. As Christians, verse 13, we're called to freedom. At Galatians 3:13, Jesus redeemed us. He freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So when he says we're called to freedom, we're called to freedom in the sense that we're already free if you're a believer. Of course, if you're sitting out there today and you're not a believer, well, then you're not free, right? You're still a slave to sin. But being called to freedom means that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we've been liberated, that we are new. Sin enslaves us, sin destroys us, but if we belong to Christ, we're not sinless, but we are liberated. We are freed from the power of sin. So we're called to freedom, but he immediately says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And the word opportunity means as a base of operation, as a launching point. You could have a launching point for an attack or a war, and that freedom. So we need this warning as Christians. That freedom we have in Christ, free from the curse, free from the law, free from condemnation. That freedom can become an opportunity for the flesh, and the flesh here stands, as you all know, the flesh stands for our sinful impulses, our desire to live for ourselves. So even in our Christian lives, even if you've been a Christian a long time, can that happen to you? Of course. Satan can subtly work in our hearts, can't he? He can work in my heart. So I begin to think, my life is fundamentally about fulfilling my desires and my wants. We can we can begin to say we deserve something and begin to not live for God's sake and for the sake of others. But maybe that's happening to you today. You begin to live subtly and or gradually for yourself. So he says, that's not the purpose of freedom, but through love, serve one another. There's a remarkable play on words that is missed in English. He says, you're called to freedom, so be enslaved to one another through love. That's the language. You're called to the freedom you have is the freedom to be a slave. and the point there, of course, is obedience to God. Doing God's will is freedom. It isn't slavery. Or to put it another way, it's a kind of slavery that's liberating at the end of the day. So, I mean, just a word about what does it mean practically that our freedom not be a platform for sin. We could visit you know, maybe it depends on our age here, but maybe this applies to all of us. We could visit websites or watch things we can't handle or we shouldn't be watching because of freedom, because the other view is legalism, right? At least in my circles, there's a lot of emphasis today, I think rightly, that the scriptures do not demand abstinence from alcohol. That's clear. Scripture is not teetotaling in its view. People are free to drink alcohol. At least all the young students I'm around, they all believe that. So I agree with them. However, we may mock those who are more conservative than us on that issue. We may ridicule them in our freedom. Freedom becomes an opportunity for the flesh. When you mock someone who's not where you are, and you really, in your heart, you're despising them and you ridicule them and make fun of them. And then there's the other danger, which I am seeing more. Some of these people who have the freedom to drink, and they do, but they become enslaved to it, and even falling prey to drunkenness and alcoholism. A wrong understanding of freedom. Humor is prized in our culture. I love humor. I grew up in a family that probably prized it too much, you know? But we all know that humor wonderfully leavens human life. That is true. But humor can get out of control. Our sarcasm, for example, may hurt or injure others. I know I have used humor at times. My wife tells me this, and she's always right. I've used humor at times that I should be serious, you know? Our family is very quick. I grew up with seven brothers and sister. Our brother's family is very quick to tell jokes. And there are times I should be serious that I want to tell a joke. And it's not the right time. It's using our freedom in a wrong way. Or people defend. I've actually had people do this, not a lot, but I've experienced this. People actually defend coarse jesting and obscene language by dismissing those who disagree with them as legalists. I don't know if you experienced that, but I always say, you know, there is a verse in the Bible about this. I don't think the Bible is legalistic. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I don't think Paul was a legalist, do you? He says not to do that. Of course, you could appropriate a verse like that legalistically, but for those of us who are redeemed and freed and new, that's not a place we should go. Instead, he says, there should be thanksgiving. I can testify from my own life because I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. And I engaged often in filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. And I think it's so interesting that Paul contrasts it with thanksgiving. Because when I look back, that kind of language came mainly out of boredom. But when you're thankful, when your life is really rich, you don't have to descend to this kind of language for joy. So what does Paul tell us? Freedom can become a pretext for the flesh, an opportunity for the flesh. I like this little saying. I'm sure many of you have heard it from Thomas Manton. First we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast of it. There's a pattern. Sin can begin to creep into our lives. And we wake up as Christians and we find ourselves at a different place. And I just want to say, is that happening to you in any area of your life? Is it creeping in somewhere? Are you actually straying from God? And no one would guess it. Maybe you know, they've known you for years. And so do you need to repent? Even right now, But of course he emphasizes true freedom is freedom to love. I love this. Through love, serve one another. Through love, be enslaved to one another. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 6. We're either enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to God. There's no neutral place. Right? If you give yourself to sin, it's going to take you places you don't want to go. Janis Joplin, right? It took her places she didn't want to go. She wanted to be happy. So we're genuinely free when we live to serve others, when we use our time to build others up. So as husbands, we're free, right? When we come home from work or school and we don't think of how our wives can serve us fundamentally, but how we can nurture and cherish our wives. That should always be on the mind of us as husbands. How can we nurture and cherish and build up and strengthen our wives if we're married? Maybe that means, I'm a husband, so I think of, maybe that means, you know, if you're young, by giving your wife relief from children that she's been with all day. She needs a break. It also means, I mean, this applies to wives too, doesn't it? On both sides. It also means planning our lives so we have some energy when we get home for our spouses. We're not so depleted that when we get home, we have no energy to serve and love our spouses, not to exhaust all our strength. What does freedom mean in our community? It means in the church, right, to look out for and care for, even in little ways, have that conversation after church with that person who doesn't interest you very much. There, we all know this, right? It's true for me. There's some people I enjoy talking to after church more than others. I'm just attracted to them. But love means I go talk to that person as well who isn't as fascinating or interesting to me. It means we reach out to one another and we serve one another. That we love one another in practical and concrete ways. Because after all, pagans like to talk to their friends too, right? Everybody likes to talk to people that interest them. There's nothing unusual about that. What it means to be a believer is to love and serve one another in this way. In verse 14, here I go again, kind of going slow, right? The good thing is I don't have to finish this text. You know, we'll just stop. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he justifies that by referring, he justifies those statement to love one another by referring to the law. The law is fulfilled, the entire law, the Mosaic law. The Old Testament law is fulfilled in the command from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, maybe people don't do this anymore, but you know, people used to use this command to say you really ought to love yourself. But of course, he's assuming we love ourselves in the sense that we all care about what happens to ourselves. As Pascal says, even though a very tragic situation, even the person commits suicide does so because they think it'll bring them the most pleasure. We're all seeking our own pleasure at every moment. So he assumes we love ourselves. Love your neighbor to that extent. How can Paul call on believers to fulfill the whole law when he's argued in the letter we're not under the law? Has he forgotten what he said earlier in the letter? Well, certainly not. Christians, and now I'm assuming this here from the rest of the letter, Christians are no longer under the Mosaic Law. That covenant has ended. That covenant was made with Israel. The sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. And that the covenant and the stipulations of the covenant, they are the Word of God, but we are not under that covenant. We are under the new covenant, the covenant that was enacted through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the prophecies of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. But if we're not under that covenant, and are under the Mosaic Law, and if that covenant has passed away, why does Paul speak of fulfilling the law? Well, this is not the only place he does that. Romans 13 is a parallel passage. There he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Romans 13:8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he gets even more specific. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's a very strange thing. Again, he cites commands from a covenant we're not under. So, why does he do that? Well, this is a longer discussion. I don't have time to defend what I'm saying here, which is my favorite way to talk. I just say, I say what I believe without defending it. So, because it's really a whole Bible discussion. Right? But I would argue he doesn't cite those commands because they're part of the Mosaic Covenant, because we're not under that covenant. He cites those commands. We always have to read the whole Bible to come up with our theology. He cites those commands because they represent the will of God. That's why he cites them. And how do we know they represent the will of God? Because he cites them. That's one reason, at least, right? Well, how do we know these commands are authoritative? Because they're cited for us. But I think it's right to say, if we think more theologically, what commands are still authoritative for Christians today? These commands represent the very character of God. Why are these commands authoritative? Well, they're cited in the New Testament. That makes them authoritative in and of itself. But can we go deeper? I think the deeper reason is, if we trace out the ethical commands in the New Testament, they're rooted in God's character. They represent who God is. And that's why they're authoritative. So they are transcendent moral norms. They are moral norms that still apply to us today. And freedom means we fulfill these commands. So we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not even under the stipulations of that covenant. But that doesn't mean there are no moral absolutes for believers. Believers now live by the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And I think that law of Christ, which is a few verses down the road, is summed up in the law of love for one another. What is the law of Christ? Christ exemplified the law of Christ by giving his life freely and gladly for the sake of others. Well, that's what love is. So the law of Christ and the law of love, bearing one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2, they're two different ways of saying the same thing. The law of Christ focuses on love for one another. And love for one another means you don't commit adultery. You don't murder. You don't steal. Now, that is hardly rocket science, right? You might think that's pretty obvious. And I think that's how the general the moral absolutes in Scripture, I think that's how they function. So the picture I want to use is love. Love is like a river with flowing with all its beauty and power. I love rivers. I grew up in Oregon, lots of rivers and beautiful rivers. And I'm sure you have beautiful rivers here. I don't know Texas so well. But do you have water here? What? It's raining, right? So you have water. But anyway, beautiful, beautiful rivers flowing with all their power. But the commands, God's commands are like the banks of a river. And if those commands aren't kept, you know, if there's no banks in a river disperses and loses its power and beauty, right? The commands are obvious. These are obvious commands. Obviously, maybe they're not obvious to everyone in our society. Most of them are. Don't commit adultery should be obvious, but it's not obvious to everyone. But most people still know it's wrong, right? Don't steal. Don't murder. This is what love looks like, he's saying. There are moral absolutes, but here's the thing. Love goes far beyond keeping commands, but it never transgresses those commands. Love is more than keeping commandments, but it's certainly not less than keeping commandments, right? But most of our life, most of where we live our life, you're not tempted today to go into a store and steal. Probably not. I'm not tempted to do that today. You're not tempted today to murder someone. Probably. Maybe you are. But let's just say that. Most of your life isn't lived there, right? In these particular commands. Why is love the ultimate moral norm for believers? Precisely because it goes beyond mere commandments. It's interesting to me to observe evangelicals talk about Christ obeying the law, but I don't think Scripture ever talks that way that I can think of. It always talks about him obeying the Father. It's different, isn't it? Because it's far more than just keeping the law. It's deeper and richer. So what does it mean to love? Well, there's not a formula. I think of a famous New Testament scholar from Germany, Peter Stuhlmacher. Peter's wife recently died. Peter retired. He's got to be in his 70s. Peter retired from teaching some years ago. He's not completely where we are in everything. That's another story, which I could tell you sometime. But Peter studied under a person who studied under Rudolf Bultmann, and he became progressively more conservative as he lived his life. But when he retired, Peter could have spent his time writing books. But instead, he devoted his time to caring for his wife, who had Alzheimer's. Freedom for Peter didn't mean pursuing his selfish desire. He showed he was free by giving himself to his wife in her time of distress. And he didn't write anything because he cared for his wife. I'm not saying that's what everybody should do in that situation. I'm not writing a law for everybody. But I'm saying that's love, isn't it? To give yourself to your wife in that kind of way. Freedom means power to obey. Freedom means we're liberated to do what's right. God is perfectly free, isn't he? Does that mean God is free to do evil? No. God can't sin. Scripture tells us that. He can't lie. But no one is more free than God. Isn't that remarkable? And we learn from that that freedom, true freedom, is the freedom to do what's right. You know, I grew up, I've told you already, I grew up in a family of eight. So out in the country, my dad was a nurseryman, grew iris. You know what iris are? Flowers. Iris and daylilies. So I have four brothers and three sisters. So I slept in a room with my three brothers and I had three sisters on the other side, but they had the paper-thin walls. And my sister, one of my sisters, whatever music she liked, she'd play it to death. And I'd heard it all when I was going to bed because I could hear everything in the other room. And she really liked musicals. I actually got to like them because I heard them so many times. And she loved the musical Camelot. And I don't know if you know this musical, but there's a, and I haven't listened to it for years, but there's this, there, you know, Camelot's all about love, serving others, virtue, nobility. But there's a person in Camelot named Mordred. And Mordred sings a song in Camelot, which I'm not going to sing to you. I couldn't anyway. And he sings the song called The Seven Deadly Virtues. And basically, the point of the song is, I am so tired of living in King Arthur's court and always doing what is right. When are we going to have some fun and do what's wrong again? Well, that's how unregenerate people think, right? Freedom means freedom to do wrong. This is so restrictive. This is so binding. That's how unbelievers think. Well, what does it mean not to love? Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The evangelical churches, reformed churches, churches that I love, one of the fundamental ways they lose power and strength and the Spirit working through them, they're too critical. And I say that I'm totally reformed, five-pointer. As one of my friends said, I'm a seven-point Calvinist. Whatever that means. I actually have a definition, but we won't go into that. Right? We're not free if we're biting and devouring one another with our words, criticizing and tearing down one another. David says, Psalm 57:4, I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. How delicious it can be to talk about the faults of others. Oh, how wonderful it can be. Right? How easy it is to run down others. I'm speaking to myself here. It doesn't take any wisdom to see the faults of others. They're easy to see. You hang around one another as a congregation. You know each other. You see your weaknesses and your faults. That's not that. How quick we are to be cynics and critics and talking about the faults of others. It arises often from our own insecurities and our own sense of weakness, which we cover up. And we cover it up because we're all weak. We're all very weak. And we cover it up. One way we cover it up is we talk about the faults of others. We bite and devour. But such talk means we're returning to slavery, doesn't it? When we give in to gossip, we're like animals that tear the flesh of their victim, he tells us. And if gossip becomes strong, I'm sure this congregation is very strong, you know. Greg hasn't said anything to me, you know. So I'm just saying what this text says, and I know church life, you know. But if gossip becomes strong in a congregation, that congregation will be destroyed. That's what Paul says. It'll be consumed. Not by false teaching, but by sharp tongues. So that's a command we need every day. To watch our tongues, to watch the things we say. As I said, it's easy to see faults. What's amazing, what's freeing, is to see the faults and love another person anyway. That's amazing. If you read comment sections on websites, which you shouldn't do much, right? Sometimes I do it just to see what's going on, and it's just shocking, especially with unbelievers. But believers can be very vicious as well. The level of discourse among us, even as Christians, is shocking, isn't it? It's easy to justify some language in the name of truth. But often what pours forth is hatred, rudeness, poisonous words, anger. Well, how do we live in this way? Right? These are amazing verses. How do we love one another like this? Well, the first thing I say is we confess our sin. Right? Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer. He taught us the Lord's Prayer because we need to pray it often. By the way, I grew up as a Catholic. We said it all the time. I didn't ever think about what I was saying, but I could rattle it off just like that. But sometimes Protestants pray it very little. Jesus taught us to pray it, which means a regular part of our prayer life should be the Lord's Prayer with meaning. And one part of that prayer is forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. So we come to a text like this and we are exhorted to pray for forgiveness for our sins. We all fall short in many ways. When James says we all stumble in many ways, I mentioned at the first hour, he was talking about the tongue. But we see from the very next section that we need the power of the Spirit. How do we live this way? How can we live in freedom? Well, what does he say? When I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So how do we conquer the flesh? Because as Christians, sinful desires still plague us. He tells us that, doesn't he? In the novel Anna Karenina, some of you have read that book. I think I've read it two or three times. I've read War and Peace, but my favorite Tolstoy book is Anna Karenina. What a great book. The hero of the book is really Lievan. You know, you have Anna Karenina. And Anna Karenina is a person, she gives into the flesh, commits adultery, right? And her life is destroyed. And that's one line of story, but there's another storyline. If everybody thinks of Anna, at least in popular circles when they talk about that book, but there's another person in the book, and that's Lievan. And near the end of the book, it's just so powerful, he becomes a believer. It's such a powerful scene. And he's filled, you know, with overwhelming feelings of peace and joy, which, especially if you're an adult convert, like, you know, I was 17, basically an adult convert, you remember that, right? It's just overwhelming when you're saved. He thinks, now, all my relationships are going to be so different. I'm a believer now. Everything's going to be so different. In a reverie, he dreams of his wonderful life now that he's going to be a Christian. But moments later, he gets annoyed with his coachman and gets angry with his wife. He's dreaming, it's going to be so wonderful. But a minute later, he's irritated with somebody. Isn't that the way it is? Right? Because that's what we want. We're new, and we love God, but you can be doing your devotions and just drinking it in, and a minute later, I say something irritable to my wife. That's what Paul's talking about here. The desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit. There's this battle going on in us, and when you're first converted, like Lievan, it was shocking. What just happened? How could that even happen? But the Bible is here to tell us, yes, that does happen. So what do we do? When you have that conflict, when there's a battle, and there is such a battle, what does he tell us? He says, walk in the Spirit. Depend upon the Spirit. And walk means, not hard to understand, step by step. Walking is living, right? So, step by step, every day. Yesterday's grace doesn't help you today, does it? You need new, fresh grace. You need the power of the Spirit today. So, we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, don't we? We plead for Him to empower us. We acknowledge, apart from you, I can do nothing. I can't love like that. I'm prone to be selfish. We don't have the resources and the power to love others. Unbelievers, they can't do this at all. They don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're nice sometimes, sacrificial sometimes, of course. But they don't have the power to walk in the Spirit. Only Christians can do this. And even in Christians, I'm going to talk about this in Sunday school again tomorrow, the already not yet. Even in Christians, we still feel our temptations. That's why David committed adultery after he had walked with God for so many years. Because obviously he had let his guard down. Any one of us, me, you, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you are open to the most horrific of sins. Just doing what I do, I have a friend who is a pastor in the Northwest who had a very significant ministry. And it came out this summer so grievous that he'd been involved in two adulterous relationships at least. Destroyed his ministry. But the most grievous thing is the disrepute it brings upon the gospel. Just because he'd influenced so many people. And in one sense, I was angry at him, and that's not wrong to be angry. I think my anger was partially righteous anger. But I also have to say, I'm liable to the same. We all have to be on guard. We all have to be on guard against sin. We're in a fight. It's a battle against the flesh. I don't think we ought to read this text, though, as a stalemate. He's not saying, I don't think, in verse 17, there's the flesh and the spirit, you can't do what you want, that's the end of the story, man, life's hard. It is hard. There is a battle. But I think the point of the text is, the spirit is stronger. And at verse 16, walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I mean, not perfectly, of course. Not talking about perfection. He is talking about a new direction in our lives. Verse 18. After verse 17, he says, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, what does led mean? Directed by the Spirit, right? You're not under the law. Being led by the Spirit is not fundamentally about who to marry, what school to go to, what job to take. Of course, those are important. But it's talking mainly about living a life pleasing to God, being directed by the Spirit, right? Yielding to the Spirit, letting the Spirit direct the course of your life. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Isn't that fascinating? You're not under the law. You're not under the Mosaic Covenant. Why does Paul say that? Because those who are under the law are under sin. Those who are still in the old covenant, those who are under the Mosaic Covenant are under the power of sin. That's the story of Israel, isn't it? Israel was under the law. Israel is our laboratory, isn't it? Israel. Well, how did Israel do under the law? The law's good, righteous, holy, and perfect, Paul tells us. How did they do under the law? They went into exile. So when he says you're not under the law, he means you're not under the power of sin anymore. You're free now. He's not saying there are no commandments for Christians, right? He's already said no murder, no stealing, no coveting. He's saying we're not under the old era of salvation history. We're part of the new era now. We're not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 6. And to be under grace means we're free from the dominion of sin. The tyranny, Romans 6, right, is a nice parallel. The tyranny, the mastery, the rule of sin is broken in the lives of Christians. Sin is no longer our master. I think Francis Schaeffer put this really well. He says our Christian lives should be marked by this: significant, substantial, and observable victory. I'm going to say that again. Significant victory. Not perfect victory. Significant victory. Substantial victory. It's God's changing us. It's observable. Other people may notice it. Now, I always say it may depend on where you started, right? We all started at different places. That really, C.S. Lewis talks about this, right? That really crabby person who someone meets who's a Christian and they're kind of crabby. And they think, well, that's not a very good, that's not a very strong believer. But maybe that kind of crabby person has come a lot farther than a person who had a naturally sunny disposition, right? Maybe they've grown a lot in God's eyes, but it's not very observable to us. So we're not using this to judge others. People are coming from different backgrounds, different personalities. We're all the victims of the sins of others, right? Including our parents. I say that to our kids. I say, kids, in part, you're a victim of my sin. Sorry. True. But we have substantial, significant, observable victory. Well, I wanted to leave a little time for questions, so I'm just going to close by saying, because I didn't get to all these verses, what does he say? He says, how do we love? Be led by the Spirit, right? Walk in the Spirit is first. Walk in the Spirit, 16, 18. Be directed by the Spirit. Verses 22 and 23, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit over against the works of the flesh. I want to make a little comment there. I love what he says. The works of the flesh are evident. He doesn't say, oh, it's so hard to figure out what the works of the flesh are. Yeah. Is that right or wrong? No. He goes, the works of the flesh are obvious, right? These are obviously bad things. Not so hard to figure out. And here's what the fruit of the Spirit is. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says in 525, 516, walk in the Spirit. 525, he uses a different word. March and step. Brooks, I almost fell there. March and step with the Spirit, right? So be led by the Spirit. Be walk in the Spirit. March and step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, sow to the Spirit. So when Paul talks about the Christian life, after he talks about justification, what does he say? We need supernatural power, even after we're Christians. We need the Holy Spirit. What does he say in Ephesians? We need to be filled with the Spirit every day. So that's what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But I'm sending the Spirit, John 14 through 16. I'm sending the Helper. I'm sending the Paraclete. I'm sending the Comforter. I'm sending the one who can empower and strengthen you. That's what we need. So we'll pray and maybe a little bit of questions. Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for how it speaks to our everyday lives. We all recognize in here that we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit every day, every moment. We're weak and prone to sin and prone to wander, as the great hymn says. So strengthen us Every day, give us confidence, not in ourselves, but in the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would truly live lives of love. Lord, we repent. I repent right now of selfishness, of being consumed with myself. We repent of those things, Lord, and we want to live for others. And we want to love others and serve others. And we want to know the freedom and beauty of love. And we know we can't know that and experience it apart from your Spirit, Lord. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So,
have a question? Raise your hand. Hold on.
If there's no questions, we'll have lunch, right? So, yeah.
So, it was 8:30 in light of that, specifically where Paul says that we're not only justified, we're also glorified, present tense.
Yeah, well, I mean, actually, he uses an aorist verb there, and I take it along with many to mean, I don't take that to mean we're actually glorified now. Some do, but I take that to mean that our glorification is absolutely certain. That all those whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will certainly be glorified. So I agree with William Perkins. It's an unbreakable chain. It will certainly happen. Now, did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
I've heard commentary, you know, along the lines of, in the heavenlies, present tense is done. You know, not practically, realistically, it's a work in progress.
Yeah. It will certainly happen in its fullness. Yeah.
On parsing and separating out justification earlier, it goes down many rabbit trails into the weeds, and so it can get confusing. And I remember years ago, I had problems with this. I was a pretty major sinner. Now I'm kind of a minor sinner. A guy told me one time, he said, just think of justification as just as if I'd never sinned. And that's what I still think about today. We're justified by the grace of God, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just as if we had not sinned. We had sinned. We have sinned, obviously. But just and that's always helped me. Maybe mm-hmm. we'll help others.
Yeah. I think that's right. You're declared, you're completely righteous now in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
I read your book, Sola Fide, and also I read into a book called Works, How Works Looked at the Judgment. You wrote some essays for guys.
Yep.
Yeah, it was very interesting, very challenging. But one question is that it seems that you have a frenzy, synthetic justification to be right with God, but then you have a forensic, analytic justification to attain heaven. Do you see that?
Well, I think explain what you mean, because people mean different things by terms, so I think you should explain it so everyone in the room understands your question.
Synthetic would be an alien righteousness given to us, and forensic is legal in God's court. Then at the final judgment, our final salvation, according to works, there is a analytical. God sees that if you're a doer of the law, you can attain heaven, because faith without works is dead. I mean, is that just what you're doing?
Yeah. I think what I would say in response to that, I think what's important to say is in what sense are works necessary? Are they necessary as a basis So I think the text is very clear that works are necessary. Are they necessary as a basis? I would say, which here I agree with Calvin, they're not necessary as a basis, but as fruit or evidence.
Forensic, then they're determined.
Pardon?
If they're forensic, if the fruits and evidence are forensic in the law court, then they're determined in some way.
Well, yeah, but we have to ask in what way? I mean, so we can't just say in some way, are they determinative? Yeah, I think they are determinative because
happened.
Absolutely. Jesus says those who are prophesying his name, those who do miracles, those who cast out demons but practice lawlessness, he won't acknowledge them.
My understanding of the form. Doctrine of justification is that when a person believes, that is the final judgment. That is brought forward in time.
Yes, I agree with that too.
And then it's restated at the final
I agree with that.
Without anything conditioned added to it.
It depends on how you all put it all together. But I think you have to answer. You'd have to answer how you understand particular texts as well. You'd have to answer how you understand a text like Matthew 7.
Well, the thing is that the final judgment, the people are not even expecting Jesus to bring it up to them. You know, they say, "When did we do this? When did we do that?" But when you make
That's a different passage. That's Matthew 25.
I went to that because that answers that. But on what you're saying, if it's determinative, then it's almost like the Roman Catholic analytic justification. I mean, you have in one place you have it as the Christian view, and then you put the two together. You protect yourself by saying right with God is justification, because Paul definitely condemns works in that way. And then you say, well, this is judgment's not by works, but it's according to works.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, I think you're I don't think I'm saying anything different from Calvin.
Is he on Romans 2:13, how you interpret it, he says bad things about that, you know, that doers of the law will be justified.
But actually, Calvin agreed that good works were a necessary evidence for salvation.
Totally agreed, but he made a bright line between justification and sanctification. There's a bright line. There seems to be a blurring of the line.
Yeah, I don't agree with you thinking that there's a big difference between me and Calvin on that. Yeah.
Well, we love each other and disagree.
That's right. Thanks for your question.
I had a question that kind of this illustrated was, you had talked about being overly critical and how that kills the power that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. But what is, how do we, because there is a place for defending the faith that's delivered to the saints. Well, how do we guard against defending or correcting, rebuking and all this, our brothers, and not falling into this sin of being overcritical?
Yeah. Well, I wasn't really... That's a good question. I don't think defending the faith is an example of being critical. It's the first thing I'd say. That's not what I had in mind, anyway. There's a danger, if you're a defender of the faith, of falling into that sin, of course. But defending the faith in and of itself is something we're called upon to do. So that's a good thing. I suppose we always have to search our hearts. Do we love the people we're talking to? Or are we just trying to win an argument?
Heard it from other people,
is that we can come off as like theological snobs and we kind of look down our nose at other people that aren't in the same place that we are. And it's easy to fall in this sin where you're constantly saying, you know, kind of mocking and making fun of brothers in Christ that maybe don't hold the same positions that we hold, even though we may be right.
And I think that's a great danger. when we came to, in 1998, I joined a church plant that was utterly reformed. And I said, the first thing I said to the elders, we were very small, I said, I want to be reformed, but I don't want to be thorny. Because I said, one of the problems with the reformed often is they're prickly. We have to defend the faith, but we also need to be loving. And there's a danger in reformed circles. And, I mean, I'm not going to get into details, but we can get the reputation. Sometimes our students fall into this too at Southern, of everybody else is bad, and we're the only ones that see the truth. That's dangerous. Yeah. Maybe one more question?
I think that it's been brought up a few times, but I guess I've kind of often seen this passage this way. And I think you briefly touched on it when talking about justification, but in Romans 4, where it talks about how Abraham was justified by faith, and James 2, where it says Abraham is justified by works. Obviously, our works is kind of a result of our salvation, and it gives evidence of our salvation. And it's not a necessary means for it. But I've always seen, and maybe you can correct me on this if I'm wrong or give me your thoughts on it, but I've always seen James 2 being in light of the human perspective, because in the eyes of other humans, we often can't see their hearts. We can only see the fruit of what's in our hearts. And so the basis for what's in our hearts is what's an outpouring of that, and that's our fruit. And so that's how we judge other people. But in God's perspective, and what I believe is being presented in Romans 4, He sees our hearts truly. And so He doesn't have to judge us based upon our fruit. He judges us based upon our hearts. Would you say that is correct?
No, I don't. Other people hold that interpretation that you just presented. I don't think that's right, personally, because I don't think James is talking about when he says, he quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I don't think he's talking about what humans think. I think he's talking about God. What God thinks. So, I don't see any indication in the text that he's thinking of the judgment and evaluation of human beings. So, I think he is talking about justification before God, but in what sense? I mean, he's talking about being declared to be in the right by works, but I would say evidentially. But I don't think he's talking about before human beings. Yeah. But some people do hold that view. Yeah.
You know, if you hold that view, then you've actually created an obligation from God. If you think that, look, God, I'm going to do these good works, so I have to be saved. I'm justified by these works. Then you've created the same scenario as the worker in the field that did the work and got paid for it. We've created the same thing with God. If we feel like that our good works are going to get us to heaven, then we've created an obligation for God.
It all depends on what you mean by how you understand what James is saying. Yeah. Yeah.
All good questions. What a wonderful morning. We'll have more times for questions in the afternoon. We're going to come back here at 2 o'clock p.m. We have free time, and so there are great restaurants around the area, fast food. You can get takeout and bring it back here to the tables in the fellowship hall. Enjoy time talking over these things with your brothers and sisters, or many restaurants to go eat at. Before we're dismissed, I do want to pray, and I want to bring up a prayer need specifically. And so as I pray for this little boy, I want each of you to pray for him as well in your hearts. Joan Catterley is, of course, many of y'all who know Joan know how terribly fond she is of her little grandbaby boy. And she was so eager to be here. She comes from a Roman Catholic background and was saved. And so she was just loving the first session. In between the first and second session, she found out that her grandson, his name is Mayor, a little boy, was bitten by a snake, and they think that it was a coral snake. And so he's now being transported to Dell Children's Hospital. He's there now. Great. So we're going to lift him up in prayer, and I'm going to also pray for your travels and safety getting back here and for our meal. So let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your amazing grace and your mercy in ascending Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank you for the justification that you have provided by faith alone and Christ alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And Lord, I lift up this boy, Mayor, to you, and we pray that you would be right now with the doctors and the nurses who are caring for him, and that you would allow him to recover well from this snake bite, and that you would be with Joan and give her comfort and peace, resting in you and your care for her grandson. Lord, I pray for all of the brothers and sisters here in this room, that you would bless them with safe travels as they get lunches, that you would bless our food, that you would nourish and strengthen us through the meal that we're about to have to worship you and to glorify you, to give you praise and honor with our lives, and bring us back here safely at 2 o'clock for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.